I don't know about you, but it appears to me that over the last month or so, things in the world have heated up a notch. Would you agree?
Yes.
Not that things weren't already on fire, as it were, but there's been a perceivable increase in temperature, if you will. An assassination attempt on a key leader, which was precisely what started the First World War 110 years ago. Continued fighting in Europe. Middle East tensions seemingly at an all-time high. Domestic terrorism, record inflation, economic anxiety, financial turmoil, America's election drama, LGBTQ plus agendas promoted and by and large accepted worldwide, and much, much more. Most of you know that for the last few weeks I was in the States visiting family, and during this time I was less busy than normal. I wasn't necessarily more in tune with what's going on in the world than usual, because I try to stay fairly in tune with things regularly, but with the slower pace, it seemed to be more in my face, and oftentimes more on the front burner. And as I contemplated this, I believe the Lord did that intentionally to lead us to where we're going this morning. He did that with me intentionally to lead us where we're going this morning. Today, I believe the Lord wants to speak to us about some of these things from Matthew chapter 24. When things are heating up or just plain crazy in the world, especially as it pertains to end times and prophetic implications, we aren't left on our own or without instruction. Jesus doesn't desire that we lose our collective minds, as many seem to be doing these days, and neither does he desire that we misunderstand or misread the signs of the times. He wants us to discern well, to understand what's going on and where we are in the prophetic timeline. And here's the deal. Most people get it wrong. By and large, people err on one of two sides of what is true. On the one hand, some say that these things aren't important and we shouldn't care about it, study it, or concern ourselves with it. And this is wrong. But then on the flip side, you have those who have been saying that the end of the world is here for decades. They dramatize it. They exist in a perpetual state of fear and anxiety, and they can't seem to focus on anything else. Both of these perspectives are wrong in at least two ways. First, it's wrong, both of these are wrong, in that they are characterized by sin. That's a strong statement. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. To ignore Jesus' commands, so over here, to ignore his commands, to stay awake and to be watchful and to discern the signs of the seasons is rebellion against him. It's a command and we should do it, period. Not to mention that he commands this for our good, not for our detriment. On the flip side, over here, to allow these things to become all-consuming and to live in such a way that does not exude profound trust and dependence upon him, but instead it exudes anxiety and fear, and you could add, it just looks like the world, is equally wrong. So in this way, both of these extremes are wrong and dishonoring to God. Does this make sense so far? The second way that both of these perspectives are wrong is that they are inaccurate and that they are not in line with the truth. It is not true that prophecy and its signs are unimportant or something that we can choose to neglect if it's just not our cup of tea. As blood-bought children of God, we don't get to make that call. God does. And he has given us a tremendous amount of scripture concerning future prophecy, and he commands our attention to it. Likewise, those who are all consumed by this stuff and have been claiming the end of the world and date setting and overhyping things for a myriad of reasons are also not operating in line with the truth, because it hasn't happened yet and there is still much that must take place before the end. And so these people either misunderstand or ignore scripture, perhaps leaning on the latest news broadcast, radio show, or podcast that they listen to instead. Jesus does not want us to err on either side of this truth. He doesn't want us to err toward either extreme. Rather, he simply wants us to be informed, to be awake, and to trust him with his timing that, despite giving us many signs to look for, only he knows. Might be worth repeating. He's given us a lot of signs, but only he knows the exact time. And so what I believe the Lord wants to do today is share four things with us from Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. And so we're going to look at four things that Jesus says to his disciples in this text and break them down with the goal, and I put the goal on your handout, with the goal of stabilizing us in times of uncertainty, granting us a Bible-shaped perspective about what's going on, particularly in the world around us regarding these things, and bring us more in line with the truth. That's the goal for this morning, to stabilize us in uncertainty, give us a Bible-shaped perspective, and to bring us more in line with the truth. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them to Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. If not, it is on your handout. This is part of what's known as the Olivet Discourse, and it's an essential chapter regarding the end times. Do note that this is not an exhaustive study or teaching, but rather this is, to the best of my ability to discern, what the Lord has for us today. So look with me at this text and read along with me as I read it out loud, and then we'll break it down. Beginning in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they're saying, how are we going to know when you're coming? How are we going to know that it's the end of the age? And then in verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." This is a text that is loaded with new revelation for its time. And in it, Jesus says much. So let's take a look at four things that Jesus says here. And there's room to make notes on your handout if you would like. Number one, see that no one leads you astray. Number one, see that no one leads you astray. This is the very first thing that Jesus says, the very first thing out of his mouth in response to their question about the sign or signs of the end and of his coming. And he repeats this multiple times in his response. He exhorts or warns us with this in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says that many will be led astray. So the reality here is that there is a time coming where many will be led astray. And he exhorts us and warns us not to be a part of those who are deceived. He reiterates this again in verses 10 through 11, saying that many will fall away. And the cause for this is many false prophets or many false teachers leading many astray. Now, of course, none of us want to be deceived. We don't want to buy into the falsehoods that are here now or the ones that are coming in the future, which means we need to be prepared for this deception. And so what I want to do now is ask the question, what is the coming deception? And then I want to ask the question, how can we guard against this and not be deceived? Now, as it pertains to the question, what's the coming deception? The answer to that question is massive. We could go in 100 different directions easily here, and myriads of books have been written on this topic. But that's not what we're going to do. Rather, we're going to look at 4 ways that this deception will happen from the immediate context and one other passage that is related to the immediate context. So these are the 4 bullet points on your handout. So what's the deception that Jesus is talking about here? What is it that people are going to buy into and because of that then be led astray? 4 things. First bullet point, people claiming to be Christ. I'm sorry, let me say that again. People claiming to be the Christ. People claiming to be the Christ. In verse 5, he says, quote, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." The reason they will lead many astray is because people will first and foremost buy into the fact that this person is the Christ, and then they'll listen to whatever it is that they say. And so at the root of it here is a person claiming to be the Christ. Now, it's also worth noting that these people are not claiming to be Jesus, Yeshua, the Son of God. Rather, they are claiming, they're coming and claiming to be in his name, and they're claiming to be the Christ. Now, the word Christ is not part of Jesus' name, although we often treat it as if it were. Rather, Christ means anointed one or Messiah. And so rather than a person claiming to be Jesus, people will be claiming to be the Savior of the world. Something like this: "Just listen to me and do what I say and I'll fix everything." Something like that. And we're told later in verse 24 of this same chapter of Matthew 24, we're told later in verse 24 that this deception is going to be legit. That is, if God himself didn't protect us, we would be deceived too. That's how convincing it'll be, with legitimate signs, miracles, and rhetoric to back it up. The masses will flock to and follow and be led astray. So that's the first kind of deception, people claiming to be the Christ. The second kind of deception that Jesus is talking about here is just general false teachings that come from false prophets and false teachers. Just general false teachings, and this is massive umbrella, that come from false teachers and from false prophets, as he says in verse 11. False teaching is already rampant today, and it's only going to get worse. Common themes, at least in our day now, are Hebrew roots movement, hyper grace, the prosperity gospel, Arminianism, NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation, dominionism, and more. And all of those are pervasive here in Boquete. That's a massive umbrella. We could spend tons of time there. For the sake of time, I won't. But that's what he's talking about. Just general false teaching that's going to come from false teachers. That's the second kind. Number 3, the third kind of deception, third bullet point, is claiming that Jesus has already returned and you missed it. Claiming that Jesus has already returned and you missed it. Here's what Jesus says later in the same text, but just a little bit further down. He says it in verses 23 to 27. You can look in your Bible if you have it. Otherwise, I will put it on the screen. Here's what he says. Just listen as I read it. He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The main point of these verses, the verses I just read, is that the second coming of Christ will be unmistakable and it will not be missed by a single person. Let me say that again. If you're a note taker, you might want to write that down. The main point of those verses is that the second coming of Christ will be absolutely unmistakable and it will not be missed by a single person. And that's a very controversial statement because of things that I'm about to say. But what will happen is the trumpet will sound and all will hear it. The elect will be caught up with him in the air. We will be changed in an instant from our not so glorious bodies to his, like his glorious body. And the unrepentant below on earth will tremble and cry out for rocks to crush their skulls for fear of what the Lord of all creation is about to do to them. It is not possible to miss this. His coming will be brilliant and magnificent, and it will be relieving to the saints, and it will be glorious. This is not hidden. This is no secret. This is the end. And all will know it. Therefore, if someone tells you that you have missed out on his return, don't believe them or even give that a second's thought, because it's a lie. And the biggest lie that people are buying into in this realm, at least from my perspective, is a pre-tribulation rapture. There is a false teaching out there that claims his return will be secret. It will be quiet. It will be missed. People will wake up one day, like in the Left Behind series. Please do not base your eschatology on that. People will wake up one day and they'll wonder what's happened. Family, this is not true. It can't be true if what Jesus says here is true. There will never be a time in history, like after a supposed pre-tribulation rapture, but before the very end, or still somehow during the tribulation, there will never be a time in history when a person can accurately or truthfully say, "You missed it. He came and went. He's gone." That is a lie. And it's one we need to shed right now if we're still holding on to it. Paul addresses this exact same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because someone had convinced the Thessalonians that Jesus had already returned and they had missed it. And so, similar to Jesus, Paul reviews with them what he already taught them in person, and he's writing now to them, and he reiterates the timeline of things that must happen. So here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 and also 9 through 12. You can read the whole thing for yourself. For the sake of time, I won't do it all. I'll put this on the screen. Just listen as I read. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because, this is key, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that's a lengthy text, but Paul essentially says this. Don't believe anyone who tells you that you've missed it. There is still much that must happen first. And he would say the same thing to us today. There is a coming rebellion, which we may or may not be in the midst of now. There is a coming man of lawlessness and much that he will do, including setting himself up in the temple of God, which Jesus speaks to at length in the same chapter we're in this morning, Matthew chapter 24, in verses 15 through 28, just a little bit further down. There's going to be incredible deception, and it is not until after all of these things that our Lord and Savior will return in glorious, unmistakable fashion. Amen. So that's the third kind of deception. Fourth and final way, at least in this context, that people will be deceived is from the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage in verse 11, namely, God will cause people to be deceived. Fourth bullet point, God will cause people to be deceived. Now, please hear me correctly because I've been misunderstood on this before. God will not be doing the deceiving. God will not be doing the deceiving. Rather, as it says in verse 11, he sends a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. So they will buy into the falsehoods that are coming from others, and they will be led astray. So God does not do the deceiving, but he is the ultimate decisive cause of it in this instance. Does that make sense? So now to the second question. How can we guard against this and not be deceived? Jesus says, see that you are not led astray. That is an active statement, not a passive one. He's saying there's something we can and should do in order to see to it that we are not deceived. Now, believe it or not, the answer is quite simple and straightforward, and the answer applies to all of the different ways that we can be deceived, including every other way you might have rolling around in your head right now. This answer is conclusive and exhaustive and applies to everything. So here it is, and it's very simple. Praise God. So if you want to write down, here it is. We must base all of our thinking and all of our believing on the truth, namely the Word of God. We must base all of our thinking and all of our believing on the Word of God, on the truth of the Word of God. So here would be a wrong answer to the question, how can we guard against this deception and not be led astray? This would be a wrong answer. Just pay attention to and study all world events. Listen to as much content and podcasts and radio shows and more as you possibly can. Endeavor to expose the truth of all government agendas, their ulterior motives, their schemes, and their lies. Be the smartest person in the room as it pertains to this kind of stuff, and work really hard to figure everything out. In other words, beat the devil at his own game. That would be a wrong answer. If you are somehow hearing me say this, or if you think that you have somehow heard the Lord exhort you to do this, you are not hearing either of us accurately. I've shared many times that this used to be me. And praise God, he has saved me from it and shown me the light. That kind of lifestyle is toxic, dangerous, and it induces all kinds of physical, mental, psychological, emotional, and spiritual problems. People consumed by this kind of stuff are often characterized by a lack of joy in the Lord. They are stressed, overwhelmed, anxious, fearful, angry, following the political mob, and they're often just generally unpleasant people to be around. Don't be this, and don't associate with this. There's so much more I want to say on this, but for the sake of time, I'll just say this. Get away from that toxicity and instead endeavor to base all of your thinking and all of your believing, that is your entire belief system and your entire worldview, on the Word of God. And if we're actually going to do that and it not just be something the pastor said and we all thought that was a great idea, but if it's actually something we're going to do, it means we need to check ourselves and consider the things that we think and say and believe. Like a self-evaluation, if you will. Am I just saying and thinking and believing this because I always have? Or is it actually supported by the Word of God? We should think that way with everything and seek to be calibrated by Him and His Word alone. Too often, it's like we enter into a whole different world for our quiet times and our Bible studies. And then when we're through, we leave that world. We come back to this one, leaving most of what we've learned and been challenged by or enjoyed over there. And so we have our time with the Lord, and then we just walk away from Him for the rest of the day rather than abiding in Him continuously. And one effect, lots of effects of that, but one effect of that is that when we go into the world or continue on with our day, we tend to buy into things that are not true, accurate, or sound, and we are led astray. And here's the problem. Well, that's a problem, but here's another problem. This almost always happens without us knowing that it has happened or that it is actively happening. We don't see it. This is why the main calling on my life is to get up here week in and week out and herald, not just teach and not just preach, but to herald the truth to you. God calls me to preach it and proclaim it and love it and lead you into the truth and the safety and the joy of your Master. So, to not be led astray, we want everything to be governed by the Word of God. Every thought, every belief, and every action. In other words, we want to have truly, very practically, not just words, but very practically, we want to have a biblical worldview. The way we see things, understand things, interpret things, communicate things, and so on, should be done through the lens, if you will, of Scripture. And not only that, but we want to love this truth and abhor unrighteousness. The entire reason from 2 Thessalonians 2, the entire reason that God causes non-believers to be deceived in the end is because, quote, they refused to love the truth and because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. And so the issue is not primarily knowing the truth or knowing what is righteous. Satan knows both of those very well. The issue is with our heart. Do we love the truth? And do we delight in the righteousness of God? So we want Bible under all that we think and say and do, and we want to have deep affections for it. So there is a headpiece here, but it is not only or merely head knowledge, but it's a heart transformation. This is spiritual transformation by the Spirit through the Word. This is a miracle of God, and we should pray like crazy for it every day. Amen. Amen. Number two, and the rest of these will be fairly quick. Number two, the second thing Jesus says here is see that you are not alarmed. See that you are not alarmed. Beginning in verse 6, Jesus says this. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Just like in the previous point, this is not passive, but rather it is active. Jesus doesn't say, "Don't be led astray." And he doesn't say, "Don't be alarmed." Rather, he says, "See that no one leads you astray, and see that you are not alarmed." Which is just another way of saying, see to it. You take action and see to it that this doesn't happen. So, how can we do this? The overarching umbrella, if you will, is what we just covered in point number one regarding the truth of the Word of God. If we know and understand and love the truth of the Word of God, then we won't be alarmed. That's true. But is there anything more that we can say here? Is there anything more specific to help with the question how? And the answer to that question is yes, because Jesus gives us two things in these verses to hold on to that will help us to not be alarmed, and here they are. The first one, or the first bullet point now, under number two, is this. He says, this must take place. This, and you might underline the word must. This must take place. We heard this language a lot in the Gospels regarding Jesus, during Jesus' earthly ministry, regarding his death and his resurrection, but especially his death. Over and over again, he would prophesy about his coming death and resurrection, saying things like, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men," or "The Son of Man must be crucified," or "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed." The disciples just didn't get it. And because of this, every time Jesus moved toward this final destination, they were alarmed. And every time he said things like this, they just looked at each other, confused and afraid to even ask questions or discuss it. Except for Peter, who actively sought to rebuke Jesus. They were ruled by fear because they did not understand that these things must take place, and it's no different in our text this morning. So when we see all the signs that Jesus said would accompany these days happening, we should not be alarmed. Fear should not rule us, but rather we should rest in and trust him, because not only are these things prophesied, but God is in complete control of it all, actively bringing these things to pass for our eternal good and for his glory. Amen. The second thing that Jesus says that I believe will help us not to be alarmed, so the second bullet point under your number two, is this. He says, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. There are always those who see a sign, or perhaps several, and they lose their mind going, "This is it! This is it! I've been telling you guys, this is it!" And the truth is, yes, these things may be signs related to the end, but the end is not yet here. When we see all this stuff going on, Jesus says this is the beginning of the end, not the end of the end. Furthermore, And my intention is not to downplay the reality of our present state of affairs and what all it could mean, but I do feel that this must be said. The signs that Jesus lists here have always been around. These are not unique. The world has always had false messiahs and so-called saviors. There have always been false teachers and false prophets. There have always been wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. There have always been famines and earthquakes in various places. There has always been lawlessness and persecution and martyrdom. It's just that for most of us, we have known very little of this because we have lived in an exceptional place at an exceptional time in history that has broken the normal pattern of how things are. And now that things are in many ways returning to that norm, people often conclude dogmatically that this is the end. Now, with that being said, I do believe that we are approaching the end. Not merely because of the things I just listed, but because of their presence along with several other things. We've talked about in Bible study, and Bob and I did a 2-year end times Bible study where we talked about this stuff at length. So I'm not trying to dismiss the current state of affairs. My main point here is that we need to be careful, and we need to see to it that we are not alarmed, in part because the end is not yet. There is still, even now, today, much more that must happen. And therefore, even in the midst of the chaos of this crazy world that we live in, we need to settle down a bit and rest in Him. The things going on around us are not unexpected. They are going exactly as planned. God is in control and things are right on schedule. Praise Him. Another way to say that would be to say that our God is the God of sovereign providence. That is, He has a plan, and at every moment He is executing it precisely as He has designed. All things are purposeful and meaningful, even when we don't understand, and even when we conclude wrong things about what He's doing. The truth that God is sovereign and providential changed my life, perhaps more than any other truth or doctrine that I have embraced as a Christian. And some time ago, I came across a quote by John Piper that I feel encapsulates what God is trying to share with us this morning on this specific point. So here's the quote. I'm going to read it to you. Listen. He says, "We don't know how God turns a deadly pandemic into eternal life. Just when we think that certain events are lining up like a code to be deciphered, we find that God is doing 1,000 unseen things that may ultimately give those same events a totally different meaning. God does what He does and the way that He does it to keep us from thinking that somehow we are in control. God chose the weak to shame the strong so that no human being might boast." Here's the point, and I want you to listen very closely. Just because God lines up 24 signs of the end, unless it were to directly contradict His word, He is not boxed into a corner and somehow obligated to finish it at that time. I'm going to say that again. This is important. Just because God lines things up, He lines up 24 signs, or however many signs you want to say, that seem like it's the end. He lines all these signs up. Unless it were to directly contradict His word, He is not boxed into a corner and somehow obligated to finish it at that time. God is completely free to line things up in such a way that we think we've got it all figured out and then go in a completely different direction. He is free because He is God and we are not. And in fact, He often does this to keep us humble. The quote I just referenced has one more sentence to it, and I pray that it becomes the beat of your heart and the heartbeat of this church, especially in the context of all that we're looking at this morning, end times and prophetic-related craziness in the world. Make this the beat of your heart. Here's the quote. God's providence, and I'm going to put this one on the screen. God's providence is not a code to be deciphered. It is a plan to be trusted. God's providence is not a code to be deciphered. It is a plan to be trusted. Praise Him. Number three, The third thing that Jesus tells us in this passage this morning is this. He says, you will be hated by all nations. You will be hated. Not disliked, not ignored, not ridiculed, not discriminated against. You will be hated by all nations. In verses 9 and 10, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So far, at least in the Western world, persecution has not been great, and martyrdom has been almost non-existent. Those things are changing, however, and will likely increase dramatically in the near future for the advancement of the kingdom and for our joy and for our holiness and for the glory of God. So praise him, even though it's uncomfortable. What Jesus says here is that there is a coming time where all nations, all of them, think about that for just a minute. All, no exceptions, every single nation will hate Christians. They will hate us so much that they will kill us in mass. There is an untold multitude of martyrs that are still yet to come who will glorify Jesus in their death and who will function as living and dying testimonies in their death. Yes, there is persecution. Yes, there is martyrdom. And yes, there are many who hate Christians in this world, but we have a ways to go before this statement about all nations hating us and putting us to death for identifying with Christ is our reality. Not saying we can't get there quickly, but I'm saying we are not even close to that yet. Nevertheless, this is what's coming, and we must be ready and resolute for that. It's not our job mainly to fight injustice or to make the world a better place. It is our job to believe in and share the gospel, to treasure Jesus Christ supremely above all else, and to glorify God in our living and in our dying by holding firm until the end. Which brings us to point number 4. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is precious, family. This is what Jesus says in verse 13. The end of the world, the end of days, the end times, the end of the end is not mere doom and gloom for Christians. It will be a time, a unique time of testing and growing and closeness with God, and it will present opportunities for the advancement of the kingdom and for honoring our Savior like never before. And on the other side of it all, for those who endure to the end, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Next week, we will expand this point, asking questions like, who are the ones who will endure? How will we endure? On what grounds? Is it automatic? Do we have a role to play? What must I do and not do? And how can I have confidence that this will be true of me? We'll tackle these things and more next week, because our stability now in the midst of this crazy, tumultuous world that we are living in depends upon it. And I don't want to rush through this point. I think it's worthy of an entire sermon. And so we're going to take our time and unpack it next week. So make sure you're here. For now, let's chew on what God has given us this week. Let's allow these things to begin to shape our minds and transform the way we think, so that we'll have a ballast in our boat and we'll have a Bible-saturated perspective of all that's happening around us, and so that we will be more in line with the truth of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the insight that you have given us into the world and the times that we are living in. I thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices to figure things out, and you don't leave us wondering, unsure of what or why things are happening the way that they are. Rather, out of your great love for us, as the greatest and the only perfect shepherd that you are, you have revealed much to us about these things, and you actively lead us by still waters, even in the midst of them. I pray that you would enable us to lay hold of your perspective. Fill us with your spirit and with your wisdom. Facilitate stability in us such that we are calm and at peace with all that is transpiring around us. Let us function as God-glorifying lighthouses to those who are in our orbit. And let us exude profound trust and dependence upon you and you alone. I also pray that if we're not regularly in the Word, if we aren't hoovering it up and soaking it in and meditating on it and more, I pray that you would not only convict us of it now, but also inspire us and motivate us and give us a genuine desire to do these things. Not mainly to prepare for what's coming, but mainly because our hearts are inclined to you, because we love your truth and we love time with you in your Word. Continue to transform us and use us in this world for the good of your people, for our own growing joy in you, and for your everlasting glory. We love you. We treasure you. We delight in you, and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.